bucket or whatever. Okay. It's already on. Mm-hmm. Forgot to mention also, we're glad to see mm-hmm. Brother and Sister Cox, Brother Cherry and Sister Sue with us. And they've asked for an interest in your prayers as well. So, Brother John, would you lead us in prayer? So let's all bow together at this time.
We ask you, Lord, that you be present here. All of each and every one of us would feel it. Dear Lord, we need you this morning, Father. We humbly ask that, that your love and mercy be showered upon us. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have. Father, our cup runneth over. Dear Lord, we are blessed. Father, we lift up the prayer requests that we need. Our great position, dear Lord. We pray, Father, that you would remember those that are not here, Father, that those that are in bondage, those that are sick. Father, we pray that you would remember them. It be thy will, Father, that you heal them and bring them back. Dear Lord, we pray that you would bless this service, that you would make us to be good ground, we might understand thy will. Father, we pray this morning that we would be closer to thy Son Jesus. We would be molded, refined, be more like Christ. Father, we pray that mercy and goodness would follow us all the days of our life. We love you so much, Father, and we thank you for this church. We pray, dear Lord, that you continue to bless it. All the blessings in
Jesus' name.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you, brother. It's good to be here again. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord and hear the songs of Zion and the Word of God proclaimed. I'd like to read a portion of scripture this morning found in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 30. And ask an interest in your prayers. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The things in the 30th verse are reasons for us to glory in the Lord. We carefully notice what he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Many times someone will ask you, well, how do you get in Christ? How do you become a child of God? We find here, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of God. Him refers to God. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus. We find more in the Bible being taught about that we must be born again. Jesus said unto Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And we find that looking back on that one word, him, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, but of God. God is eternal, and God is the one that wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that name can never be erased or taken away. We might not act like children of God or sons of God here on this earth, but our home in heaven is sure because it is of God. God loved his children, and we find in Romans that he predestinated them to become the sons of God, that we have an heirship, that we have one to look to that loved us and that marked out the way for us. But he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Notice that he says, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. These things are reason for us to glory in the Lord. Glory not in ourselves or in the sons of men, but he says, but let him, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We don't hear much about that in so many areas and organizations. They tend to glory in man, what brother so-and-so has done or could do for us. But the eternal salvation of God's children rests upon his amazing grace. He loved us. There was nothing within us to merit the favor of God. We find Paul so boldly proclaiming in Ephesians 2 and 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, that he is a child of God. Every child of God has been quickened by the life-giving voice of the Son of God. I'd like for us to look just a few moments at another place referring to this same glorious truth. It's found in 1 John 4. In the 4th chapter, in the 4th verse, he says, ye are of God, little children. And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, what a victorious statement we have here under the divine inspiration of God. He says, ye are of God. Aren't you glad this morning that we are of God, that we are, have overcome the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's made us alive, he's made us a new creature, that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, that we can rejoice that we have the victory through him. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have one to look to that's greater than ourselves, that is greater than our parents, that is greater than all things, that he might have all the glory and all the honor. He says, greater, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, he says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By the spirit that is within our hearts bears witness to the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error we find that is referred to here, that there are some that are of the spirit of error. They cannot hear our words. They cannot appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the house of God, in his kingdom, we can rejoice with those that rejoice. One writer says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We can rejoice because our God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in this world to save his people from their sins. And we find Matthew 1 and 21 speaks, the angel speaks unto the Virgin Mary and says, thou shalt have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people. Not all of Adam's race, but his people. You know, if he saved all of Adam's race, we could not appreciate grace as we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he saved all, then all would not be divided out. But God said, out of every nation, kingdom, tongue, and tribe, he saved his people from their sins. Aren't you glad that we are of God? He says, ye are of God. Doesn't give us any room to boast because of that word of. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We overcome not because of our own strength or ability, but because of the sovereign grace of Almighty God that said that he would dwell within you and that he would abound with his Spirit. Jesus left this world and the Holy Ghost was sent that we might have the Spirit of truth, that we might know the Spirit of truth, that we might be in him and satisfied. Jesus says, or David said, when I awake in his likeness, I shall be satisfied. Jesus Christ is going to present us to the Father without spot, without wrinkle. And it's not based on what we do, but what he's going to do for us. We cannot present ourselves without spot or wrinkle as we travel here in this earth, because as long as breath remains in us, there is sin is going to abound. But some sweet day, we're going to be presented to the Father without spot, without wrinkle. Aren't you glad? Isn't that something to come out on such a beautiful day as this is, and to praise our God, to lift up His name in songs of praise, to lift Him up within ourselves, that our spirits groan within us to be with Him, to be with the One that loved us so much that He came and shed His blood. And it was our sins, our iniquity, the works of His people that caused Him to groan upon that tree, caused Him to groan in spirit and in body. He was the Son of God. The Son of Man came to lay down His life for His people. He says, no man taketh my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Aren't you glad that He did take up that life again? That He came forth from that tomb. The works of men, that tomb could not hold Him, because He was verily the One that He said He was. He told the truth. He was the Son of God. How many times we hear Him saying, I tell you the truth, that I am the Son of God. He wasn't boasting in it in any manner or way. And to prove that, we find the time when one come to Him and said, good Master, what must I do to be saved? Jesus replied, why callest thou me good? For there is none good save my Father which is in heaven. This old flesh that we all have to contend with, there's nothing good in it except it be of God. Greater is He that dwelleth within you than he that dwelleth in the world. Aren't you glad we have One to walk with us, that we have One to look to, that some sweet day we're going to be like Him and we're going to be satisfied. May God bless you. These truths, my prayer.
Bless
you,
brother.
Thank you,
brother. You have that microphone.
Oh, sure.
There you go. Very thankful to be able to be here this morning, and I very much appreciate the and am encouraged by Brother Raymond's preaching this morning, because that's the essence of the gospel. God wanted to have a people, so guess what? He's got a people. And this is what we delight in telling the story of, is of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think one of my favorite hymns is that one we have in the book that the title is, I Love to Tell the Story. And that's what the church is all about. I mean, we gather together to praise the Lord, this is true. We gather together to have fellowship in the Spirit with each other, which that is a true thing as well. We gather together to learn more about the Word of God and its application to our life, and that's part of our purpose as well. But what we are here for, as well as all of those other things, is to be a light in a dark world. We're to be a beacon. We're to be a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. We're to be the candlestick that's put on a table rather than being put under a bushel. We've got something to say to the world, and it's not, hey, world, be better and you can become children of God. We proclaim what Jesus has done, what he's doing, and what he will yet do. We proclaim that. I was thinking about a text that's been on my mind for the last few weeks, and if you would, turn to Mark 16 and verse 15. You know, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And as we've been looking at what many people call the Great Commission, we need perhaps to have more than just one witness of that in the Scripture account. And we do. We have three, actually, of that time when Jesus gathered his 11 together and gave them commandment to go and to teach or make disciples and to baptize and to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you, remembering that I am with you always unto the end of the world. We have that testimony. And that testimony is because the Lord would not have the glorious truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ left among the Jews who had failed to become the light of the world. They had held close to them the truth that God had given to them. They failed to move forward in proclaiming that to all the nations. And when Jesus arose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he left behind instructions to this group of 11 Jewish men, by the way, to go and do something that was not just for them, but has been for the church in all ages and will be until the end of time. And that is to go find my people. Now you might say, well, you know, I don't believe in missions. I don't believe in mission boards. I don't believe in organizations and all that. Well, Jesus didn't either. He was all the organization that he needed. He was all of the. He was the one member of the board. Let's put it that way, and he's the one who gave directions to all of those that come afterwards. It was given to the apostles, but by giving it to them, it was also given onto the church. And when we read Mark's account of this, we find some different words, but we find the same elements. And I don't want to belabor the point this morning because we don't want to be here all day. I could go on about this all afternoon, but I really don't want to tax your patience. But after Jesus had appeared to the 11, these were his words that he said unto them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And so after he had spoken these words, he was received up into heaven. These are the last instructions that he gave his disciples, and they were taken to heart by these men, and to this day, we find that it is part of the purpose of the church. Now, all I want to say about Mark being a witness of the same things is that you can find the same elements. Matthew said, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Well, Jesus here in Mark's account says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't know how else you make disciples other than by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the evidence that they have received that gospel is that they believe and are baptized, and gives indication or points toward the fact that they are saved and they will be kept safe as they go forward. And the signs and wonders that follow that are mentioned here trouble some people. In fact, I know Primitive Baptists that won't even read this when they're talking about the Great Commission, because first of all, it has those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and that bothers us a little bit, because suddenly it sounds as though we've got baptism being a requirement for our eternal salvation. But if we understand what Jesus is saying and how broad the scope of salvation is, or being saved, we understand it's not just getting saved, it's being kept safe. If we didn't believe in a Savior that could keep us safe unto His heavenly kingdom, we wouldn't be in the same fellowship as the Apostle Paul. He was of the mind that what he had committed to Christ, which was nothing more than his body, soul, and spirit, that Christ was able to keep that, keep it safe unto his heavenly kingdom. That is, unto the day when he comes again. Well, that's one of the great comforts and consolations and confidences that comes to one who believes the gospel that Brother Raymond has just preached about the finished work of Jesus Christ, the grace of a sovereign God, and the certainty that what God has purposed will come to pass. He will have a people before Him, holy and without blame before Him in love. And our confidence this morning is that we believe what the Word of God says. All these elements that follow, the signs and the wonders that Mark speaks of, do you know that every one of them came to pass during the time of the apostles? Every one of them, except maybe drinking poison, and somebody may have tried to kill John that way, but one way or the other, all of these signs and wonders followed the apostles, these 11 men, as they went forward and did this, add in Paul, he's the 12th one. But the point I'm trying to make is that the signs and the wonders following them as they went to do this was evidence of what Matthew says when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," because without Christ, no signs or wonders get done. Otherwise, these men, with all the signs and wonders going on around them, they were just magicians. There might have been some spirit, but it wasn't the Spirit of God unless Christ was with them. And He was with them. But here's the kicker. He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth," end of the world. Now let me ask you, how many of the apostles are still alive? How many of them are still in this world? I mean, they're still working, they're still laboring, they're still... There's not a one of them. But Jesus put a time frame on this, and it tells me that this whole idea of going into all the world and proclaiming the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them was not just for those 11 men or even the 12th one, if you include Paul. It was for the church to the end of time. How else is this going to get done? I'm not an absoluter. I don't want to be among those that just take the idea, well, you know, the Lord's got a people out there. If He wants them in the church, He'll drag them in. They won't even know what's going on, and His will be accomplished. I don't believe He could do it that way. And let's never lose sight of the fact that the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. It's evident in Acts 13 when Paul is preaching to the Gentiles that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. We find comfort in that. I would never have believed unless I'd been chosen by the Father, placed in the Son, saved on the cross, and quickened by the Holy Spirit. The only reason I could believe was because God imparted faith to me when He caused me to be born again. These are truths that we have been taught, that we believe, and that more than anything, I hope we have experienced that these things are the truth. We're not just mouthing words. We're not just mouthing a set of doctrinal beliefs. This is what we have experienced. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Well, it's very important for us to understand these things. We understand that the church has a responsibility. In fact, it's not a responsibility, it's a great privilege to be given the opportunity to proclaim to the world what Jesus has finished and what He is now doing. Why do we preach the gospel? Some people, they bring this question back to us from time to time, that, well, if I believed like you did, I just wouldn't be able to figure out why in the world even preach the gospel anyhow. You know, if God's got a people, they're chosen in Christ, Christ died for them on the cross, if he was raised again for their justification, if he ascended into heaven to intercede for them, and if he's coming back to gather all of them to himself, then why in the world would we even bother preaching the gospel? It's just all going to happen anyway. Well, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe God's going to do what he's going to do. Jesus has done what he was sent to do. But let's take note that when the Lord says to do something, that's a commandment for us to do it. And here's the reason why we do it. If I could lay out before you this morning on the floor here a pile of dirt mixed in with iron filings, how would we separate those? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Hey, there you go, a big magnet. And the bigger the pile, the bigger the magnet. We've all probably seen when we were in school, you spread these iron filings out on a piece of paper, put a magnet under them, and they all organize themselves, you know, along the lines of flux, as it's called, and all this stuff. That's great science. But it's far more impressive when you see it happening. And if you want to see that happen with the lump of humanity, all you got to do is to bring the magnet of the gospel of Jesus Christ and spread that over that pile of humanity, and you'll find out right off the bat that the goats are made out of clay and the sheep, they're made out of something that's attractive to the magnet. I don't know how else to put it in terms of a physical illustration that we all have seen and understand the principle of. A magnet is attractive to what is like itself. You bring Jesus Christ into the presence of sinful, fallen humanity, and you'll find that in the preaching of what God the Father's done and what He has finished doing and what is yet taking place, that there will take place a separation along the lines of those who believe and those who don't believe. And this is an important thing for us to understand. We are not here to change the nature of anything that's in that lump. We are simply here to bear the magnet and watch the magnet do its work. And then to take what the magnet separates and bring it to the place where it's supposed to be. Now, we're not even responsible for deciding where the magnet goes. We're not responsible for deciding how much iron is going to be mixed in with how much clay. We don't make any of that up. The Lord guides and directs all of that, just as He did with the apostles. He's the one who guided them. They were persecuted, scattered by the persecution, but the Lord guided them and directed them to where He would have them to go. He had His purpose, He had His will. Paul intended in one of his journeys, the second one, to go into Asia and preach. That's over around Ephesus in that area. But the Lord, through the Spirit, said, no, you can't go there. He suffered him not to preach there. Wouldn't allow him to preach in other places because he had something else in mind, and that something else, of course, was to go over to Macedonia and help them as well. And you know what? When Paul got there, he found out that the Lord had gathered out already some people. Paul had a pretty good idea when he went into some places where he might find some of this iron that the magnet was intended to be attractive to. He went into a synagogue. He went down by the river where women were gathered together to offer prayer. He kind of had an idea what to look for. But the same thing happened there that happens everywhere the gospel is preached. You hold Jesus up, you spread Jesus out over populations, and immediately you find a separation taking place. On the day of Pentecost, there were devout men from every nation under heaven, we're told. And the list is there in Acts chapter 2. And lo and behold, Peter stood up, and part of that congregation said, ah, these are just drunk men. And women too, I guess, because the 120 men and women that were gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all of them. But part of the group said, no, these are just drunk people. And Peter said, no, that's not even possible. He said, it's only third hour of the day. You'd have to work hard to get drunk on the wine they used. by the third hour of the day. He said, we're not drunk. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he then quoted it. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Well, Peter preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead and reigning in heaven, so that even though they had crucified him as a common criminal and a blasphemer, God had raised him up and made him to be both Lord and Christ. And do you know that in that whole group of people there, 3,000 found an attraction to this magnet of Jesus Christ? They felt the power of it. They were pricked in their heart. They gave evidence that they were drawn to it and attracted to him when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And when Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you shall receive the Holy Ghost, we're told that with many more words or many other words did he speak unto them, saying what? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. They believed and they were baptized and they were saved. Now Mark says all these things go together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And guess what? That was the experience of the early church. That is the experience of the church in these latter days. That will be the experience of the church in every age. Wherever the gospel of Christ is preached and men and women are drawn to it by something moving and working within their hearts, they give evidence and testimony of what Brother Raymond's already preached about, how that they're born again of the Spirit of God. And God in His mercy and grace has found them and drawn them out with the preaching, the declaration of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they find a salvation from the untoward generation they live in by residing in and remaining in the fellowship of the apostles and in the fellowship of Jesus Christ the Lord. John says, that which we have seen and handled, that which we have heard of the word of life, he said, we profess that, we proclaim that to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation is this morning. And that's the kind of salvation that's under consideration when Mark makes this comment and this statement. Belief and baptism, when you find that happening in the person's life, there's a big sign, a big arrow board that's pointed towards their eternal salvation and towards their redemption. Now, just a couple verses on that. I don't know that I'll get very far in this whole subject this morning, but turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul relates his experience. You know, it's always a wonderful thing when we hear a preacher being able to speak to us and preach to us about the Word of God, about the truth that's in the Word of God. But when he's able to relate his own experience of having the power of those words come into his life, and it's related in such a way that it's not boastful and it's not proud, it's just a humble statement of what has happened to him, we recognize here's a man or a woman who's a witness. They got something to witness about. If all we have is head knowledge to witness about, well, that may be good in some circles, but there's got to be a little more than that. In fact, many times the Lord's people have more of a heart witness or a spirit witness within themselves than they do a word witness. They have to learn the word in order to explain what's happened in their spirit and their soul. And Paul was one of those. He had a head full of knowledge about the word of God and about the scriptures, about the prophecies of the Messiah that would come. But you know what? None of that pointed him to Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ himself appeared, and suddenly then the scriptures began to make sense. Listen to what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Boy, there's something that sounds like an impossibility. Christ is crucified, he's dead. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I'm dead. Point being, I stay dead if Christ stays dead. But what do we know about Jesus Christ? He lives forever, doesn't he? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for his people. He rules and reigns over them, rules and reigns over the kings and the lords of this world. And because he lives, we live also. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, like that, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Paul says, one thing I know, I was dead, but now I live. And I'm living on borrowed time. Because the life I'm now living, I'm living not by my own power, not by my own energy, not even by natural energy. I'm living my life now by the faith or the faithfulness of the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ, he says, who's keeping me alive. I'm being kept safe. Paul believed. Paul was baptized. Paul both was saved, and he is living in the salvation that he entered into when Jesus met him there on the road to Damascus. Another verse that speaks upon this is back in Romans chapter 8. That's a lengthy passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just want to get a few verses here at the beginning. Paul writes this, and he writes it for the general consumption of God's people, but you can hear that this is his experience as well as he writes this to the church in Rome. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what the magnet of the gospel does. It draws people onto the truth of what Christ has done and what he is doing. If you are a child of God, quickened, born again, whatever the terminology may be that you have in your mind, but if you're a child of God, then you no longer are able to walk in the flesh as you once did. You just can't do it. You've been quickened from death and trespass and sin. You still have sin in your members, but it's not your Lord and Master like it once was. You're not dead to God anymore. There is a conscience within you and within your heart that gets pricked by the guilt of sin when it's realized in your own life. And where do you go with that? Lest you fall away by despair and disappointment and sense of failure that I can't please God, so I must not be one of His. You know, the Lord has made this very clear to us that it's really not your righteousness that you're trying to produce. When you hear and receive, believe the word of Christ's perfect righteousness through the Spirit of God being imparted unto you and guiding and directing your life, you are saved by the knowledge that it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on my fleshly strength anymore. It depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in Christ because He has sent the Holy Spirit. He sends it into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And we feel it present in our life, just like those men on the day of Pentecost felt pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And all through our life, we continue to have this question, dear Lord, what should I do? Well, the more we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that question gets answered. But I will assure you, when you come down to your last breaths in this world, you will still be wanting to know, what must I do? What should I do? What should I do? I'm facing the certainty of death, the death of this body. How should I respond to that? How should I deal with that? I'm in the midst of unbearable, unimaginable pain. Should I take a pill and end my life? Should I let somebody help me commit suicide? The Word of God points us to one who endured far more unimaginable pain than any of us will ever experience in our life, and is able to actually turn our sufferings into the joy of knowing that our sufferings are fellowship with His sufferings. However grievous our sufferings may be, it is only an inkling of the degree to which He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. The gospel is what draws us to Christ, because there is a nature in us that is attracted to the gospel magnet, if you will. Now, when Mark makes his statements here, when he says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he contrasts that with this statement as well. But he that believeth not shall be damned. I say this brings a little bit of uneasiness sometimes to primitive Baptists, but I don't see anything in here that ought to be uneasy to us if we understand what it is that Mark is saying. And he is simply pointing out the two sides of this whole thing. The gospel is the magnet that manifests those that have been born again of the Spirit of God. Well, Brother Hall, I can imagine that somebody might hear and they might believe, but they might be very stubborn and obstinate about following the Lord, about going forward. Well, they haven't believed then. I don't know what they've experienced, but belief in the New Testament is always associated with obedience. In fact, the Greek word in many places is it's the same word. It's just translated into two different English words. But believe, more times than you probably are aware of, it means to obey. It means obedience. And those men and women, I assume that there are women there as well, but the men on the day of Pentecost that cried out, "What shall we do?" When Peter said, "Be baptized," I don't find that any of them ran off and said, "Well, maybe later, not right now." If that was the case, they hadn't been pricked in their hearts. They just heard somebody answering somebody else about what they ought to do. The message was to those who had a heart to receive it. And baptism was the evidence of their obedience. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Condemned. Do you know that we're all in Adam, we're all under the condemnation of God's righteous judgment? We are all abiding. Mankind has been abiding under this since the day that Adam transgressed against God. They've been abiding under the coming wrath of God. The great picture of it is Noah's flood. God destroyed the entire human population with the exception of 8 souls because His wrath was loosed upon the world of that day. And He says, "I'm not going to do it that way anymore. There is a coming day of my wrath, but it's not going to be with water. This time it's going to be with fire." Jesus endured that wrath for us, and we are no longer under that wrath anymore. Now, for those who have a heart to receive it, that's a great consolation to them. But there are many of the Lord's people who evidently don't have the knowledge of the truth and believe that Jesus endured the wrath of God for them. But however, now that they believe, they've got to do what's right. They've got to do all the things that God requires of them, or they may still find themselves under the wrath and the judgment of God. See, we've got some people to help out there in the world. If we've got the truth and you run up on somebody that's in that state, you've got something that will save them if they will believe it, if they can believe it. A few verses here. Let's turn over to John's Gospel. I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock here because Brother Raymond and I were at a meeting Friday, And the first preacher that got up, you know how it is, you go to a meeting, big meeting like that, and usually they put up three preachers to preach. And, you know, they all pay lip service this thing that I'm going to be mindful of my time. You know, and the first one, instead of going 30 minutes, he goes 40 minutes. And the next one, instead of going 20 minutes to make up for it, he goes another 40 minutes. And then by then, the last preacher, he's faced with the idea, let's see, I either got to say what I've got to say in 10 minutes here, or I'm just going to have to go over, you know. And everybody thinks, oh, well, that's okay, you know, we're here all day. And the first preacher that was up, he let everybody else know that anybody that went over their time was being foolish. Now, preachers don't like to be reminded or reprimanded for being foolish, you know, but there is a sensibility about our ability to endure hearing of someone speaking, and it's usually directly proportional to the comfort of the chair we're sitting on. So those of you who are sitting in plastic chairs, you may be ready to be done right now. Those of you who are sitting on these gray cushion things, you might be willing to go a little bit longer. And Brother Jerry and Sister Sue sitting back there in the chair, the backs and the arms on the chairs and everything, they might last even a little longer. But I don't want to tax anybody. We've got children here as well, and their span of attention is I don't want to say it's any less than ours, because I know yours has probably been conditioned by TV to be about 15 minutes at the most. And then you need a commercial. So this was the commercial. We're going back to the Word of God now. And I want to turn your attention to John chapter 3. Not 3:16 and not 3:3, but John 3:18. This is what Jesus says, or what John says about Jesus. He that believeth on him is not condemned. I want you to notice what it says. It doesn't say that he that will believe on him will not be condemned. He's speaking about a present, current state of affairs in action at the time it was written. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. See, when Mark says, he that believeth not shall be damned, this is exactly what is reflecting here, the teaching of Jesus Christ. That he that believeth not is simply giving evidence that he's still in a state of condemnation. That's what unbelief is pointing to. If belief and baptism are the arrow board that points that this one is pointed towards salvation, then unbelief points the other way and says, this one that doesn't believe, they are still in a state of condemnation. They are condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you will, just a little bit farther down, last verse, in fact, in this chapter, Jesus says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, in many of the modern versions, that verse doesn't read that way because they've taken out those haths, you know, the verbs with the TH on the end. They've taken them out and just kind of modernized them, so they're not that way anymore. But you need to understand that the translators, they translated and they gave verbs that ending for the simple reason that they mean something other than just the regular verb, if you will. What this is saying is that this is more attuned with he that is believing on the Son is having or has already everlasting life. He's got it already. He doesn't do this to get it. He has it. We know, we understand this. But I just want you to understand that when Mark says something, he's not saying something different than what Jesus said. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Is that any different than what Mark said? I don't believe that it is. He's still pointing out here what this magnet does. It simply separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates the iron from the dirt. It separates the sheep from the goats by the manifestation through belief of the Word. Now, why in the world is this even important to us? Well, I want to quickly go through just a few reasons and then we'll be done this morning. It's important. This whole subject that we've been looking at for several weeks is important because there is a continuity that's found in all of these different witnesses and testimonies, that is the gospel accounts. The apostles all died, as we made mention. They are all dead. So they're not continuing this work, but the work is evidently something that is to continue until the end of the world. The second thing is that without a proper appreciation and taking to heart of these things, we don't have a proper or complete vision of the church and our role in the church. And a vision is a very important thing in terms of God's dealings with His people. In the book of Proverbs, the writer there says that my people perish, or without vision the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's what I'm looking for. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now you're supposed to be in a saved or kept safe state, right? So it just seems to me that the degree of our safety is determined by the completeness of our vision. Where there is no vision, how about where there is a partial vision? The people are partially perishing. Man, that doesn't sound good. But find somebody who says, well, I only like this part of the Scripture. I don't like that part of the Scripture. I don't like this thing about Christ and that thing about Christ. If you don't want the complete picture, then your health is simply not what it ought to be. You may be experiencing more perishing than you are living. Another thing, over in Isaiah, he writes there, he says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. See, it's not just anybody's vision that we want. You don't want a preacher who's going to come up here and say, you know, last night I had a vision. Lord showed me what things are really all about. Be careful when somebody comes before you and says, I read Revelation and the Lord gave me special understanding. I've had a vision about that. Be careful, because that is a vision to begin with. And it's a dangerous thing to have a vision about a vision. What we want is a knowledge about the vision. And Isaiah says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Over in Hosea. Hosea kind of mouths the same thing, but he says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And then he goes on to say that they have rejected my knowledge. What does that tell you? It tells you the prophet came, as all the prophets did, and they were bringing the vision and the knowledge that was safety for Israel. And that Israel couldn't complain that, well, they were just ignorant. No, they weren't. They were willfully ignorant. Because when you bring the Lord's people, when you bring the knowledge and the vision to them, and they reject them, all they can expect is the logical consequences of that rejection, which is their own destruction. Why do you think Peter was so adamant? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. It's because he'd given them the perfect and complete vision of how all this tied together within the framework of the church. If we don't have proper appreciation for what these men are testifying about, what Christ was teaching about, then we have an incomplete knowledge of the work of Christ. We like to talk about the finished work of Christ, but it's not finished. Not all of His work is finished yet. He finished the work of atonement on the cross. He finished the work of resurrection when He rose from the dead. He finished the work of justification before God when He presented Himself and His own blood before the Father. But I want to tell you something. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, not sitting there doing nothing. He's ruling and reigning and interceding. He's guiding and directing. He is continuing to be the reason why the church that He established upon the rock of Himself continues to exist in the world to this day. And we fail to understand that it is the intent of our Lord and Savior, we call Him Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the proclamation of what He accomplished that it be proclaimed and broadcast everywhere that we can possibly find an audience for it. That's the work of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Furthermore, we fail to make known to people, to men and women, young and old, we fail to make known to them the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Mark's testimony, you find him saying, these signs shall follow them that are doing this. And I'll tell you what, if you would like to go through this world being able to command the devil to depart from me, the only way to do that is through the Holy Spirit that has come upon the church. There are many of the Lord's people, I believe, who are running scared before Satan and his ministers. There are those who are in bondage, in chains of bondage and sin. Not to God. They aren't the prisoner of Jesus Christ bound in chains. They become the prisoner of the prince of this world. The chains of sin. There's salvation from that, though. That's one of the benefits of Christ, is this deliverance from sin. Now, I could go on quite a while about the benefits of Christ, but I want to get to one last thing this morning, and that's simply this. If we don't appreciate and understand the things that Jesus instructed his disciples in upon this subject, we fail to understand the degree to which we are dependent upon Christ to do anything that is pleasing to him. I read a document years and years ago, didn't agree with what the document was establishing and setting up, but the statement was there at the very beginning of that, that we believe that whatever we purpose to do, we can find a way to do it so that it will be pleasing to the Lord. And it just struck me that what was most important to those who made that document up was not finding out what the Lord's will was. It was knowing what their will was and finding a way whereby they could convince God that it would be His will. There was something wrong in that picture. We want to know not the degree to which God and the Father are dependent on us to instruct them. We want to fully appreciate the degree to which we come to understand how dependent we are upon them. Hence, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Father will give the Holy Spirit, but I will send it. And He did on the day of Pentecost to give us the picture of what an impact that can truly have. And if there's nothing else, over in John 15:5, Jesus just tells His disciples, He says, without me, ye can do nothing. Now just how powerful do you think any group of God's people are if Jesus Christ is not the leader, if He's not the head, if He's not the one who is working His will in their midst? They got no power at all. They can do nothing. Now I know sometimes we do everything we can, we still feel like we've done nothing. Well, that's not all bad. When the servant has done everything and he comes in, what does he tell his master? He says, I'm still an unprofitable servant because I've only done what I was commanded to do. Jesus Christ is the only one who can come before the Father and sit down and say, I've finished everything you gave me to do and I've done it perfectly. And you know what we do today when we're here? Just like Brother Raymond said, if you're going to boast, glory. If you're going to glory, then glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast of something, boast in what the Lord's done. We got mouths. We come here and we boast to each other about what the Lord's done. If any stranger comes in, any unbeliever comes in, guess what? They ought to hear not our boasting, they ought to hear what the Lord has done that we boast about. And that has an impact on people. More times than not, what draws people to cast their lot with our churches is because they have fully come to understand that there is a people who are more given to boasting in what the Lord has done for them than they are in boasting about what they do for the Lord. And you know, I think people are just happier when they don't have to justify themselves, when they can just live a transparent life wherein people can see just how thankful somebody is, just how much they boast and are glad and happy in what the Lord has done for them. If you go forth from here this afternoon boasting, don't boast about the preacher. Don't boast about Brother Raymond or myself. Don't boast about the singing. I mean, I love the singing today, but I love singing every time the Lord's people get together. But singing isn't what saves us. The Word of God is what saves us. And we ought to be boasting about a gospel that declares what Jesus has done and done well. Has done all things well. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer this morning.